Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, we'll be continuing, getting very close to the end of our series through the book of Romans. There it is. It's hard to imagine that any of us could possibly have the kind of impact on the world that the Apostle Paul did. It was said of Paul and Silas in Acts 17:6 that they had turned the world upside down. And you can imagine why that reputation got started. Wherever Paul went, he turned the world upside down. He caused a ruckus one way or the other. But as he left, there would usually be a church, and the gospel was spread throughout pretty much the whole Roman Empire. And a whole lot of that was due to what Paul was able to accomplish. Now, this is nothing compared to what Jesus accomplished. In fact, it would have meant nothing without what Jesus did. We don't want to overemphasize or to elevate the apostles onto a pedestal that's too high, because they are, after all, mortal men, servants of God, just like you and me. At the same time, their examples are there, which are encouraging and good for us to follow. And Paul himself even says that he left a good example for us. He told the Philippians when he wrote to them, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And so we can learn from godly examples all around us. And we can learn from the godly example of men like Paul in his example of how he lived his life and served the Lord and the impact that it had. And I think a key part of that we get a little insight into in Romans chapter 15, as we see how Paul made his plans for the future. The part of the letter we've come to, he's basically concluded the main part of his message. The message of Romans started, obviously, in chapter 1. We had that key statement in verse 16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to all who believe, Jews first and also Gentiles, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed." We see that plays itself out through the whole book. And we get to the end of the beginning of chapter 15, and really that kind of wrapped it up. And now at the end, he's transitioning now as his letters. He's pretty much done the hard work of getting his message across. And now it's time to share some personal comments and thoughts. He talks a little bit about his plans for the future. And then in chapter 16, he's going to send a bunch of greetings to a whole lot of people. And that'll, Lord willing, be our text for our next lesson, looking at some of these people and the things he said to them. But we're in that kind of the book now. We're basically coming toward the home stretch. The heavy lifting has been done. The deep parts have been gone over. But now we're sort of into some of these wrapping up kind of thoughts and personal comments that Paul has. And it's worth our time to look at this, because I think there's several lessons that we can learn from it. So let's begin in verse 14 of Romans 15. "I myself am satisfied about you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Paul is using an image here of a priest who would bring his offering and bring his sacrifice to God. But Paul is saying that basically his offering, his sacrifice, are the harvest of the Gentiles who have been brought to God through his preaching of the gospel. And he's sort of presenting them as, remember Romans 12, living sacrifices. So this is his offering to God. He has sown the seed. Now he's harvested a harvest of righteousness. And he brings that to God, and he is effectively sort of offering them as his priestly offering. And this was his mission. He was specially commissioned to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. It was a mission that he had embraced and poured himself into, beginning in verse 17. "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I would not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So Paul says basically that he saw himself as a trailblazer. He wanted to be out there really pushing the boundary. And so it wasn't his mission. It wasn't his goal to follow up and follow where the gospel had already gone. But it was what he saw as his special challenge and mission was to take the gospel into places where nobody had ever heard it before. And that was his, and that's hard work, isn't it? Now there were other, you know, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered. There was a lot of work that had to be done. And in fact, he left behind Timothy, he left behind Titus, other people followed in behind and their work was just as important. But Paul personally felt like his mission was to be taking the gospel into new territory. And he says there that basically he had already finished and had filled out a lot of the area where he was supposed to work. And now he was wanting to come to Rome. It's obvious he had not yet been to Rome. But the gospel was already in Rome because there was a church there to write to. And that's one of the, a little bit of a mystery. Who brought the gospel to the Romans? It wasn't Paul. He says he hasn't been able to visit them yet. Now, when we get to we might get a clue, maybe, in chapter 16, because among those greeted are Priscilla and Aquila. And Paul had met them already and had taught them the gospel. They had actually been Jews who had been expelled from Rome, but now they had gone back, and they may have been the ones to bring the gospel to Rome ahead of Paul. We don't know for sure. But he isn't coming to Rome to evangelize. He's going to stop by Rome on his way to further territories, and we see that in the next verses. Verse 22, this is the reason why I have been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So here's a map of the Roman Empire shortly after. You'll see that's in the, like, you know, 300 year or so. This is after basically it was divided up into various regions. But the point is to give you a sense of geography here. So Paul, of course, had, you know, grew up and did, you know, as a Jew, the territory of Israel would have been over here. Well, when he started on his missions, missionary journeys, he would, you know, branch out around and take the gospel over to these areas. And Rome is over here in Italy, obviously. Paul had not yet made it that far. And all of the work that he had done on his missionary journeys had been, you know, into this, into Greece, into Athens, Ephesus, and those places would have been here in Asia Minor, you know, Philippi and those places. And you got Corinth over here. And so he's made it this far in his journeys back and forth. But what he hopes to do now, and he's writing to them and saying, well, I really want to come here. Somebody's already beat him there with the gospel. There's already a church there. But he says, I want to come there and basically stop by for a little bit and visit with you on my way to Spain. Whoo, that's way far. If you look at where he's starting, that's basically from their point of view, that would have been the edge of the world. That would have been as far as you could go, because beyond that, of course, until Christopher Columbus or somebody would come along later, right, and say, what happens if we just keep sailing that way? And that was really, you know, you got to go quite a bit later in history before they found that out. And so the world kind of came to an end in Spain, as far as they knew, as far as I'm aware. And his goal was to even come over here and preach the gospel in this area. So as he's writing to them, he's saying, I want to come see you. I haven't been able to get there. It's been years I've been wanting to come. I'm sort of running out of room to work. I've basically done everything I can do in this area. And so I'm going to stop by there, and then I'm going to go on over here to preach farther out west in Spain. But first, he says, I've got some business to take care of. Verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. They owe it to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what I collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So you remember that Paul had wrote to the Corinthians and other people and said, hey, take up a collection and I'll come around and I'll gather it up. And so as he's coming around, he's going to make a trip to gather all the collection from this is Macedonia here. He's going to get their gift and he's going to bring it and deliver it to Jerusalem. So he's riding to Rome and he's saying, I'm on my way. I want to see you on the way to Spain. Before I get there though, I've got this one other thing I've got to do. I've got to take this collection. I've got to go deliver it to the saints in Jerusalem. As soon as I'm finished with that business, I'm headed your way. And I'm looking forward to seeing you and I'm excited to come. And I've got big things in mind going beyond that. Now he realizes though that this trip might be difficult. Notice what he says beginning verse 30. I appeal to you brothers by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So he's making these plans, but he's writing to them and he's saying, now, pray with me that this trip to Jerusalem goes okay. So I can come to see you because he's well aware that there's great danger in going back to Judea. And so he's only going to be able to make this trip to Spain by way of Rome if things go well for him in Jerusalem. So he asked them to pray. But of course, you probably remember how this story goes. It doesn't go the way Paul was hoping it would. So with that, turn with me over to Acts chapter 21, and let's briefly touch on the rest of the story, so to speak. Acts chapter 21. When Paul arrives in Jerusalem with the gift, at first, things go pretty well. Verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James and to the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So at first, everybody's glad to see us. Paul, he's here, yay. And Paul's brought his gift and he's meeting with the people. He's telling them all the things that God had done. It seems like it's going to go well. Everybody's going to be happy. This is the prayers being answered. But, verse 27, when 7 days were almost completed, so basically a week goes by, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. It was all an assumption, you see. Then the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. We won't go through the whole rest of this story in detail, but essentially Paul is arrested. The Romans come in and sort of save him from being killed by the mob, but then they say, we've got to have a court hearing to get to the bottom of this, and that drags out forever. So Paul sits in jail for basically a couple of years waiting to have his case heard. And he finally appeals to Caesar, and it was only after he appealed to Caesar that he is sent to Rome after all, but he goes as a prisoner on a prison ship, under the watch of a Roman centurion, and that's how he finally makes it to Rome, not as a missionary on a mission journey to Spain, but as a prisoner being sent to have his case heard by Caesar. In Acts chapter 28, we find out how he eventually actually arrived in Rome. It's the book there comes to an end. Verse 15 says, when he arrived in Rome, the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So Paul is basically under house arrest in Rome, and I'm sure some of these very brethren who read the letter we're studying right now had read that letter and knew that Paul was wanting to come see them. Some years have gone by, and Paul has finally arrived. Of course, it's under different circumstances than he had hoped. He's arrived under chain and lock, and he's been led as a prisoner, and they go out to say hello and to greet him. And, I'm sure they had treasured this letter of Romans all that time before they finally got to meet him in person. Here's actually the man who wrote the letter. He's arrived and they're able to go see him, but he's going to be under house arrest until his case is heard. He's not a violent criminal or anything like that, of course. And so he's allowed to basically stay, in his own place, but he's got a Roman soldier assigned to him who guards him. And that's where the book of Acts ends. And we're sort of left wondering, well, then what, right? What happens next? And there's not very much in the New Testament about what happens next. There are a few things written in the early Christian writings. There's some traditions and things. A man named Clement of Rome, who wrote in near the end of the first century, made reference to Paul actually being able to go to the furthest extent of the West in his teaching of the gospel. And that leads many people to believe that probably during this first time in Rome, he was actually set free and he was not executed at this time, and perhaps was able actually to go to Spain after all and preach the gospel there before being arrested again later and put to death. But all of that is sort of tradition and you know, it's not inspired history, so we can't really put any final stock in it. But we just have to say, who knows? And maybe we'll have to wait till one day to find out, did Paul get to go to Spain or not? But that was his plan, and hopefully, I like the thought that maybe he did get to go after all. But I guess we won't be, we probably can't know for sure at this time. Now, having said all of that, let's go back to Romans now and make some lessons about the way that Paul plans for the future, how he spoke about the future, how he spoke about his accomplishments and his goals and dreams and things that we can learn from that for ourselves. First of all, in this passage, it is interesting, as we started out by saying, it'd be hard to imagine that any of us could have the kind of impact that Paul did. And he was aware of that. And he felt good about what he'd been able to do. And yet, notice how he spoke about it. In verse 17 of Romans 15, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. It was in Christ Jesus. Other translations say to glory or to boast. But he did that in Christ Jesus. And he makes this point in several of his writings where he says things like, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Or in 2 Corinthians, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So Paul says it's okay that he feels good about what he had accomplished, but he boasted about it only in the Lord. It was in Christ that he had room to glory or to boast or to feel proud of what he had accomplished, because it was only through Christ. And he goes on to say that, in fact, in Romans 15, verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. And so Paul recognizes that even though he had been able to accomplish these amazing things, it was not him and it was not his message. It was not his power. It was the power of the Spirit of God. It was because of what Christ had done. It was the gospel of Christ. It wasn't Paul's message that he was out there preaching. It wasn't something he came up with. He was just a messenger. He would say in the letter to the Corinthians that they were vessels of clay in which this treasure was stored and carried about. And so as humans, the best we could ever hope for would be to be a clay vessel that carries the treasure of the gospel. And if we could be kind of a messenger, a mouthpiece, a conduit, if in some way the love of Christ can flow through us to be at work and to accomplish things, we can feel good about that. But we need to recognize it's not because of me. It's not because of you. It's at the very best, when we're doing the best we could ever do, we're just servants of God that he uses as instruments to accomplish his will. And that is something I think we can feel very good about. And I think Paul does. That's what he says here. I have reason to feel proud or to glory or to boast, but it is in Christ Jesus. He keeps that in that perspective of not in himself, not in something that came from Paul, but as it's just as being put to work as a servant in the master's vineyard, in the kingdom of God. And so he has the right kind of perspective on that. And it's interesting to notice the next thing that he says is that he wasn't sort of content to just, well, I did my job, I'm kind of done. Have you ever heard the expression, don't rest on your laurels? Is that an expression you've heard? Do not rest on your laurels. I wondered if the young people heard it. Yes, no, laurels, no. It's kind of an older one, and I wasn't even sure really what it meant. I knew the expression. I thought, what does it mean to rest on your laurels? So I looked it up. Interestingly, it goes back to ancient Greece before Paul. So in ancient Greece, when you would compete in an athletic competition, like the Olympics, but they had several of those games like that, when whoever the winner was, the victor, instead of getting a golden medal like we do, they were given a laurel wreath around their head. And that goes back to sort of the Greek mythology and some of their gods and what they believed about all that. But the victor was given this laurel wreath, and you've probably seen pictures of those, that idea of this little branch. And that was what you got for winning the race or whatever. And so the idea of resting on your laurels would be that you've made some accomplishments, you've won something, and now you're just at ease because you've already kind of been a champion. And now you're just sort of taking it easy because you're resting on your laurels. By the way, it's just a vocabulary kind of thing. The word laureate, so you have a Nobel laureate or a poet laureate, comes from the same root word, is to be honored, and it comes from the idea of winning a laurel wreath. Well, the point, though, is not to rest on your accomplishments. If there was somebody who could rest on his accomplishments, it would be Paul. Look what he says at verse 19 of Romans 15. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Paul said, look, I've basically finished. I mean, I've done my work. I've run out of room. I've run out of places to preach. And you would think that you could say, I want to go home now and rest and just kick back because I've done a good job and I fulfilled my ministry. But instead, he's thinking, so now I've got to go to Spain. There's still places I can go. There's still territory. It's just somewhere else. And so he doesn't stop to think about, he doesn't stop to kind of rest on his accomplishments, but he thinks, what else can I do? Where else can I go? And I think that's a good message for us too, especially as this year kind of comes closer to an end. We start looking at 2018. Have you already got your 2018 calendar yet? Because if you need to make appointments and things, it's about that time to start thinking about next year. And, you know, we may have accomplished some things. We may have done some things in the past, but you know, the past is gone. And here we are, and we're looking forward, right? So whatever good or whatever we're able to do and whatever things we've done this year or this in the past, that's behind us now. Good. If you accomplish something, feel good about it. But the point is, what are you going to do next? Don't just kick back and say, well, I'm finished now. I'm just going to rest and kind of ride this out. Let's be like Paul and have that attitude that says, where else can I do? What else can I accomplish? What's the next thing I can do to, especially for the Lord's kingdom? And that's the next point. Paul was completely driven by how he could be a servant to God and how he could work in the kingdom of God. That's pretty obvious that everything he did was with God's will in mind. His plans were completely about how he could carry out the will of God, how he could be a servant of God. And also he recognized that God was in control. And notice as he asked for their prayers down in the last couple of verses there, he asked them in verse 30 to pray for him. And in verse 32, he says, so that by God's will I may come to you. And that reminds me of what James says in James chapter 4. Hold your place there and turn over to James 4. And Paul gives us a good example of what this looks like. Remember, James says he has some instructions for us about making plans in verse 13 to 15. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into this town. We'll spend a year there. We'll trade. We'll make prophecy. Somebody's got this whole big plan worked out. He said in verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So the attitude here, somebody's got this whole thing planned out. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go here. We're going to do that. We're going to go probably. And in their mind, they're not even factoring in the will of God. but they're just so confident in their plans and what they're going to do. And James says, you know, a whole lot of the future is out of your hands. And so when you make your plans and you make your commitments and you think, keep the fact in mind of God's will. So say, if it is the Lord's will, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And Paul does that here. He's making these commitments and promises. He's saying, I hope to come to you. I want to go to Spain. I want to do this. But he says, pray so that by God's will, I may come to you. So he's well aware of the fact that even with all these plans he's making, it all is ultimately up to God. And that the future's to a great extent out of his control. So he's got his plan. He knows what he wants to do. He's thinking about things. He's making plans. But he's keeping in mind that fact that it is ultimately up to God's will. And I think we ought to have the same attitude as well. Two more points. We should also, as Paul did, include God's people in our plans. It's interesting, back in Romans 15, he says in verse 23 that he has longed for many years to come to you. And he hopes in passing to stop by there and enjoy your company for a while, verse 24 says. He's looking forward to and anxious to visit them on his way to points further west. And so he even says, but I'm going first to Jerusalem. I got to bring some aid to these people. So Paul, his whole moving around had to do with meeting with and visiting and helping and teaching, but spending time with God's people. And I think that gives us a good example as well. As we picture the road ahead, and as we think about 2018, whether it's traveling or whether it's being here, do we have an eagerness and a longing to include the people of God in our plans, to spend time with God's people? If we go somewhere, are we thinking ahead about how we can incorporate in our going some way to meet with God's people? Even strangers. You know, Paul says, even though he knows some of these people, we'll see in the next chapter, he already knows some of the people that were there. But some of them he had not yet met face to face. And yet he's looking forward to getting to visit with them and spend time with them. And I think that's a great example for us as we think about, as we make plans, as we think about the future, as we think about where we're going and what we're doing and how we're going to spend our time, to be like Paul in that we have an eagerness and an excitement to spend time with God's people. And then finally, we know that things don't go the way Paul had hoped. He asked for their prayers in verse 30 and 31, and verse 31, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers. He prays and he asks them to please pray that they won't, you know, snag my plans, that I'll be delivered from them. But it wasn't God's will. That's not the way it went. He gets to Jerusalem. He's gone to all that work to collect this gift. He's there for a week and he's arrested and then he's parked in jail. Imagine how, to a person like Paul, who was so much on the go and had such big plans for the Lord, imagine the frustration of sitting for month after month after month, waiting to have your case heard, to be called in to testify, and then be sent back to prison to wait and wait. And another ruler takes over, and he wants to hear what you've got to say, and then he sends you back. And then you finally appeal, and you're taken, and when you finally make it to Rome, just like you always wanted to, but you're under house arrest, you can't leave. You have to sit there with this guard with you, and people can come see you, but you can't go where you want to go and do what you want to do. Would it be easy to get discouraged, you think, and frustrated, maybe even bitter and angry, that plans didn't go, that you weren't able to do what you thought, that you had this whole thing worked out, and that you prayed about it, and you asked people to pray, but now it didn't work the way you thought it would? And I think sometimes people get just sort of stuck on dwelling on how things didn't turn out the way they thought they would. Isn't that sort of a human nature sometimes for people? It's like, I had this whole thing worked. This is where I was going to be, and I would have been here by now, and I would have already been over there, and I was going to accomplish this, I was going to do that, but this happened, that happened. This whatever it was, obstacles come up. I had prayed about it. I was hoping. I had this whole, my heart set on this, and now I'm stuck, and now I've got to be here for a lot longer than I thought, or now this is, I'm hindered in some way, and life hasn't turned out the way that I pictured it would. Does that happen? But what does Paul do when that happens? He keeps on working. He's just working from a different direction. Now he's teaching the guards. Now he's talking to the people who are in jail with him. Now he's writing letters to people. In fact, you know, we have what we call the prison epistles. There's quite a few letters that Paul wrote from jail. And the beautiful thing about that is you and I are able to read those because Paul was in jail. Because he couldn't go in person to see somebody, he had to write the letter, and those people held on to that letter because they recognized this was precious, and they saved it, and you and I are benefiting today. And I don't know if it ever entered his mind that maybe there's a purpose to all this, that 2,000 years later there will be Christians assembled who were reading these letters and getting something from them, and all of part of that was because he got held up and his plans didn't work out the way that he thought they would. That had a blessing to it too. I don't know if he put that together in his mind and understood that maybe God had a plan for all that. Sometimes we can't see and we don't know why things didn't work out the way we had hoped they would, but we still have to just adapt and move on and continue to serve God and make the best of whatever circumstance we're in. And I think Paul gives us a great example of that as well. So hopefully this has been an encouraging thing. I think the way that it worked out is great as we come to a close of the year, these thoughts and these ideas about how Paul faced the future will hopefully give us some encouragement as we think about the future as well and make plans. There may be someone here this morning who has not yet become a Christian. You know, if the Apostle Paul could visit here in Fayetteville, he would really want to talk to you. And he'd want to tell you about Jesus, and he'd want to share the gospel with you because he was on fire to tell people about the gospel of God and to tell people how they can be baptized and have their sins washed away and they can be a Christian. That's what he would do. And the best thing we can ever do in this life is to be a spokesman and a mouthpiece and to share that same message with others. If there's someone here this morning who needs to obey it, if you haven't ever become a Christian for some reason, if you know what you need to do, we'd be glad to help you. If you let us know as we stand and sing.